I'm reading from Romans 8, verses 18 to 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also make with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. The song by Paul Baloch is based on Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And we talked about that last week. Paul's prayer is that they might perceive the true reality of God in the world. Many have eyes to see, but don't see, ears to hear, but don't hear, hearts that have become dull. And that's because many people are short-sighted, motivated by temporal concerns, pursuing inconsequential things. Later in this same letter to the Ephesians, he will talk about and point out that the redeemed or the unredeemed Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. Another way of describing the eyes of their heart not being opened. He goes on to say that they're darkened in their understanding. Paul's prayer is that we would be different from that. That we'd have a clear view of reality that perceives God at work in the world and in our circumstances, and that this would change the way that we walk, the way that we live our lives. Paul's prayer itself reflects a level of discernment that is beyond what we hear in most prayers. He's not praying generic, Lord bless, or asking for things that are temporal or preoccupied with comfort or ease. He's praying things that are in the heart of God. things of eternal consequence, things that show a spiritually enlightened point of view. The eyes of his heart have been opened. And this, after all, is an inspired prayer recorded for us in authoritative scripture. So this is a good model of a prayer that reflects God's heart in prayer. So what follows from that then are three phrases that articulate specific things that Paul wants them to know, wants them to be aware of, wants them to see with the eyes of their hearts. He prays that you may know the hope to which you were called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Hope, riches, and power. These are the kinds of things that he prays for them to see and understand. And each one of them is worth our taking time to explore. First, for what they teach us about the kinds of things that we ought to be praying about. And then to discover the blessing of these very things in our lives. So we're going to take the first of those today and consider the hope to which we were called. Chan M. Hellman is a professor of social work at the University of Oklahoma and director of the Hope Research Center, where he's been studying hope for the last 15 years. He's written over 150 research papers on the topic, of which I've read none. But I did listen to a TED Talk that he did 3 years ago, and you can find that online. And he points out that study after study has shown conclusively that hope is one of the single biggest predictors of well-being in our lives. If we have hope, we will be better off. And he helps to explain what hope is. In its verbal form, we sometimes use hope in the sense of a desire that we have. I hope today is sunny. Something I want, but little more than that, and something that I really have little control over. But hope as a noun isn't just a desire, it's a conviction. It's a perspective, or it's a way of thinking, as the way that he puts it. It's this firm belief that the future will be better than today. Now, his definition also includes the belief that this future is within your power to create, that you have agency in this. And hope may include that, but a Christian view of hope also includes an essential divine element, the certainty that God is sovereign and at work and can be trusted to bring about this better future. Here's the way that Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 1. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God can be trusted to finish what he started. And this is the primary source of our hope as Christians. Even when I doubt my own agency to bring about any better future for myself, I can lean on the assurance of a God completing what he began. And this hope for a better future has the power to change me in the present, to give me resilience right now in the things that I'm dealing with. They couldn't get away with this kind of experiment today, but back in the 1950s, Kurt Richter, who was a professor at Johns Hopkins, experimented with rats that he forced to swim. Maybe you've heard about this experiment. At a certain point, all of the rats succumbed to the drowning waters. But with some of the rats, when they were just starting to struggle with swimming, he would pick them up out of the water and hold them for a little bit before putting them back in. And when he did that, he gave them a sense of hope from a rat's perspective. And that little intervention made a huge difference in the amount of time that they were able to swim before drowning. With that experience of this divine helping hand intervening, it gave them a reason to keep swimming. If they could just hold on a little longer, that beneficent hand might swoop down and rescue them again. So they kept swimming long after they would have quit without hope. Long after those that did not have that little intervention had already sunk to the bottom. You see, we all need a reason to keep swimming. When our arms are tired and it doesn't seem like there's any shore in sight, we need hope to keep us going. And that is one of the things that Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers, that they might have their eyes open to. They might see the hope of their calling. God gives us all a reason to keep swimming when things get hard. And Paul ties this hope directly to God's call in our life. If hope is the conviction that the future will be better, then God's call is what gives us the assurance of that bright future that awaits us. He will finish what he started in that call. If he called us, then he will not relinquish his purpose in completing what he started. Now, in one sense, God's call is comprehensive. There is this general call that goes out to all of mankind to repent and believe. So, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul preaches to the Athenians. Now he, speaking of God, commands all people everywhere to repent. That's God's general call. All people, everywhere. Everyone is beckoned to respond in faith, to come in repentance. But in his writings, when Paul refers to God's call, he intends that as something more particular, what theologians sometimes call as the effectual call, in which God's invitation is responded to. This is not a neutral invitation. It is an irresistible summons. And specifically, God's calling is his act of mercy by which he irresistibly summons us into a relationship with himself. He calls those who are estranged from him to be reconciled. He calls us out of darkness and into light. He draws us to salvation. So, for example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of those who are called by God as being drawn from Jews and Gentiles alike. It doesn't depend on your lineage. It doesn't matter your birth parentage. And here, specifically, it is a calling into being recipients of mercy. He puts it in terms of being vessels of mercy. You understand, a vessel is a container, right? This is a container into which God will pour his compassion into. And he chooses certain people to be vessels of mercy. And this contrast between vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath draws our attention to the change that has come with God's calling in our lives. We were objects of wrath. That was what we were containers for. We were poured out. God's wrath would be poured out into us. But instead, God transformed that with his calling and made us vessels of mercy, bore with us with great patience in preparation for glory. It was an act of mercy on his part. So God called us to be spared from the wrath that we rightly deserve. We deserve the torment of hell because of our disobedience, but we are rescued from that torment and then instead given the blessing of an eternity in heaven. This is God's doing. This is accomplished with his sovereign purpose in his calling. This calling is not just this neutral invitation for us to have the opportunity to decide. In fact, earlier in this same chapter in Romans 9, he explains that this mercy is not dependent on human will or exertion. Despite our illusions of autonomy, God is providentially at work. And apart from his calling, none of us would take the initiative to move closer to God. And with his calling, none of us can resist that temptation or that invitation. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, Paul describes this chain reaction It's a chain of events. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Our calling is part of this string of divinely initiated activities on our behalf. God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. God takes full responsibility for the whole chain. And any failure along the way, from our predestination all the way to our glorification, could only be God's. This is the better future that is an essential part of our hope. We have this firm conviction that what God began in our calling will be completed with our glorification, no matter what happens in between there. All the zigs and zags of life will not prevent us from reaching glory. And this promise of glory puts our present circumstances into perspective. So Paul says in this same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the challenge of present sufferings can't compare with the infinitely worthwhile glory that awaits us. Paul's saying it'll be worth it. The promise of glory for the future is undeterred, and it is worthwhile. It is into this hope that we were saved. And with this hope, we wait patiently in the present to be freed from the bondage of corruption that we currently deal with. And this hope gives us this firm conviction that right now, according to Romans chapter 8, God is working all things together for good purposes, for those who are called. God's doing that. All the links in the chain of God's commitment follow one after the other. So we hear this familiar verse again from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? And Paul points out that God has already proven his commitment to this process. The amount that he has already invested in this process makes it impossible to conceive of God abandoning his plan this far in. He did not spare his Son. He has already allowed his Son to go through the torment of Calvary to open up the possibility of a relationship with us. So if he's already gone that far for us, it gives us confidence that that grace will not be exhausted. That this far in, he won't give up on the process of bringing it to completion, of bringing us to glory. And the practical application of this is that our salvation does not depend on you choosing Christ, but rather on his choosing you. That's the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's good news. The certainty of our hope rests on the certainty of God's calling, not on my own weak wishes. This is a hope of steady confidence that has been promised and will be realized, because the promise giver is trustworthy. God can be trusted to complete the work that he started. He's too faithful to break any of his promises. If he called us into a relationship, then he can be counted on to finish that and to bring us into that ultimate relationship in glory in heaven. You understand, on all these overcast days that we've had, it's easy to forget that the sky is always blue. That never changes. When we look up and see gray, it's not because the sky has changed color. It's the clouds that are gray. That's what we're seeing. When you look up and see gray, it's because that blue sky above is being obscured by all those low-hanging gray clouds. And you realize that when you fly somewhere in an airplane on an overcast day, you pass through those low-lying clouds that are gray, and then you see the blue skies above flying at cruising altitude where it's clear and sunny. We see what was always there. Blue sky above. Sometimes that fact is evident to us. We look up, that's exactly what we see. We see blue sky. God's favor. He's for us. But sometimes that blue is obscured by our own gray clouds, difficult circumstances. Sometimes the blue is kind of covered over by difficulties, confusing emotions, and disappointments. You see, hope allows us to see beyond those clouds to the blue sky beyond that. This is Paul's prayer, that our eyes may be open to that hope that we have, that we would know this hope, that we would see through those blue skies of discomfort and sorrow and setbacks, the things that everyone else sees and gets bogged down by. But then instead, we'd see with the eyes of our heart, past those and straight through the blue sky of these sure promises of God's plan for us. Paul knows that Satan will bombard you. He will attack you with doubts and uncertainties. He will roll the clouds in to your vision. He will feed you lies. And he does that in two primary ways. First, he will fill your field of vision with your unworthiness and incompetence. He will convince you that you do not deserve divine blessing or favor with reminders of your weak will, your regular failings, your unsteady faithfulness. And that is all true. Satan doesn't have to manufacture the evidence. I am not worthy, nor are you. None of us are. Even if it seems like there are less deserving, that you are less deserving than others around you, that's only because some people are better at disguising that. If hope were anchored to anything in me, then it would be a feeble hope, thin and unresilient. But that's not my hope. My confidence for a better future is not dependent on me. And any uncertainty surrounding that better future is really just doubting God's sure and steady promise. Alexander McLaren says, "Men begin with grand designs which never get further than the paper that they're drawn on. They build a porch and then they are bankrupt. They change their minds or die and the palace remains unrealized. And all that pass by it, mock it and say, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' But God's designs are certain of accomplishment." The essence of Christianity is that our hope is grounded in the character of God. He's unchanging and reliable. He never starts a work and then gives up on it. God is everlastingly the same. There's no shadow of turning, no variableness, and these are the strong grounds of our assurance. I'm wobbly and unreliable, but God is not. And we need God to open our eyes to see that the center of our hope is in that truth. Incidentally, this summer we'll be turning our attention to our identity and exploring who we are in Christ because of what Christ has done, not because of our own competence. And because of what he has done, that now defines us and our identity. But we'll get to that this summer. Okay, so that's the first way. Satan will give us this lie that our hope is dependent on our own competence, and he'll convince us that we're not worthy. Second, Satan will focus our attention on circumstances that seem to undermine God's promise of his calling being sure. If God is so good, and if God is sovereign, and if he's loving, and if he's active and at work here and now, then why this tragedy? Why this sorrow? Why this obstacle? Why so much opposition? Look at all the clouds, as far as you can see, from horizon to horizon. Satan will try to lower your countenance and cloud the skies around you. But Scripture is consistent in the testimony that it offers that God has no interest in eliminating those clouds in our lives. Instead, there is this promise that God will work through those things for our benefit. He uses tragedy and hardship for our refinement, for our growth. You know, a season without clouds or rain may sound appealing at this stage in our gloomy spring. But when the crops start to wither and the reservoirs run dry, well, then it'll have us wishing for rain. And we're no different. We need clouds and rain in our lives to grow the crops of character. But we should never forget that just above those clouds, it's blue sky. And may God open our eyes to see beyond and to give us that hope. And this hope motivates us to live with confidence. It provides peace in the midst of turmoil and uncertainty. It takes away the fascination and appeal of temptation. It supplies us a new purpose and aim for the future and a new gauge for making sense of my present. It just changes our perspective all throughout. With the eyes of faith open, those gray skies, they don't matter that much. And this is why hope is referred to as an anchor for our souls. Steadied by that anchor, my soul is kept from the treacherous shoals of despair. I'm tethered. I don't just drift aimlessly. It's an anchor for our lives to hold us steady. And Paul longs that we might see this clearly, that we would be the most anchored people in the world, resolute, consistent, unshaken, trustworthy, all because we have latched on to a strong hope. Paul wisely knows that the best prayer is not that we would be rescued from all difficulties, but that we would be anchored through them. May we see with the eyes of faith the hope of our calling. The sky is still blue despite the clouds. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Paul just giving us this model of prayer, and here in focusing in on our need for hope. Lord, we pray that you would provide that for us in our own lives. And then that would be one of the things that we are praying in circumstances that we see, that you would be providing hope within that. And Lord, that we could live with a perspective that sees you as the source of our steady confidence. Lord, might we trust you more, have a deeper faith because of all the ways that you've proven yourself over and over again. It's in Christ's name we pray.